Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the first day of spring. If you are a first-time visitor, my name is Bruce Campbell, and I have some bad news for you. I am a substitute. I mean, can you believe it? Out of all the weeks that you could come with your spouse or friend for the first time, and you get a substitute. Don't blame them. They had no idea that would be the case. But you know what that means? You need to come back at least one more time, and you might as well make it next week on Resurrection Sunday. Mike Minner will be here then. He's down at the Cove in North Carolina at a men's retreat teaching. I also need to make a public apology, both to Ed and to the musicians. And if any of you had trouble getting into the parking lot or out or exchanging kids, it's so amazing. Ed and I talked about, timing, when I'm supposed to finish, and the clock and all that. I got absorbed, and when I was home, I had rehearsed how much time it took, and so I thought, hey, I'm going to be safe, and I even joked with Ed about it beforehand, and I ran way long. And when you're a substitute, you never run way long. So Ed, my public apologies to you and the musicians and to anyone else. I've made some edits on the fly, and you will never know it. In our Northern Virginia culture, we are constantly bombarded with messages to remove as much uncertainty from our lives as possible. Do we have all the insurances we think that we need? Do we have a vault of financial security from which to retire and fulfill our dreams? And our default position and the voice that the world is always driving us to is to weave a personal cocoon of comfort and remove as much uncertainty from our lives as we possibly can. Up against the drive to remove much of that uncertainty is the scriptural command that the just shall live by faith. But what does living by faith mean? I mean, to have faith, it always is grounded in something or someone. But before we get to the scripture in Hebrews 10 this morning, a broad case is made as to why our faith should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that broader context I am going to summarize, and although some of the points might not be familiar to a few of you here, in the end you'll get the conclusion. In the first century after Jesus' death and resurrection, a man had a rare experience with God. It was a time when his fellow Jewish people were oppressed by the Roman rulers, and there was a lot of uncertainty that accompanies poverty and possible prison, persecution, and other kinds of common problems and pressures. The temptations of Jewish believers in Jesus to be anxious and concerned was even more acute because of the persecution and rejection by many of their religious countrymen. And so this man would join a very, very small circle of people in history who would be so overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit that he would pick up his quill and he would begin to write scripture, saying this: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." From the outset, Jesus is presented as superior. Superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, and as a superior high priest. First, he was superior to the esteemed Jewish prophets. Prophets were very special people in Jewish history. They were the spokespeople for God. God would give them a message. They would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then they would talk usually about something in the future. But the writer is saying that even though God spoke to us through the prophets in the past, now he is speaking to us through his Son. Imagine if the King of England came to your town by sending a message through an envoy. He didn't come, but he sent a message through an envoy for centuries. But all of a sudden, the Son comes And everybody's going to come out of the town, gather around and say, well, what does the Son have to say? This must be special because he sent the Son. But how is the Son superior to the prophets? Well, in what I read to the scriptures there, he created everything. The prophets never created anything. He's the brightness of God's glory. And to the Jewish people at that time, that would remind them of God's glory that filled the Holy of Holies. And also, he's the exact representation or the stamp of the Father's essence. He's a detailed reproduction of the nature and character of God. Lastly, Jesus is superior to the prophets because he died and paid the price for sins. And he's been exalted to a position of honor and power and glory at the right hand of God. And then, of course, he's superior to the angels. Now, angels are not those little fat cherubs that you've seen in ancient art. You know, the ones with the little arrows pointing out to people and to shoot a heart of love, a dart of love into their heart at Valentine's Day. That's not what they're like. Angels are holy. They are powerful. And they worship in God's presence day and night. So on what basis then is Jesus superior to the angels? Well, first, his relationship is as a son. The angels were not in the immediate family. He has a more excellent name than they do. His name means Savior. And his reign with God is eternal. Angels were created. And there's not a single angel to whom God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that he said to his son. And of course, he's superior to Moses. We all know Moses as that chosen vessel of God that helped deliver the Hebrew people from the bondage of Egypt. He received the law and came face to face with God, so much so that his face had shone. I mean, Moses was to the Hebrews what George Washington is to our nation in many ways. And so in what way is Jesus superior to him? Well, Jesus has more glory than Moses in the same way that a builder of a home has more glory than the house, or a painter has more glory than his painting. And lastly, he is superior as a high priest. The position and duties of a high priest was even more important to the history of the Jewish people than the position and duties of the president of the United States is to our republic. Why? Well, God had created the priesthood to be a mediator between a holy God and sinful men. They interceded for the people. They offered sacrifices on their behalf. And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies just one time a year in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. A lot of ink in the letter is given to why Jesus is a superior high priest. One of the points is that his priesthood is permanent. All the other high priests and priests, of course, held the office temporarily because they died. And through his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest and defeats both death and the devil. Also, the Jewish leaders knew that the priests offered sacrifices for sins time and time again, day after day. But Jesus, when he sacrificed himself once and for everybody, He did not bring an offering. He became the offering. And by doing so, he ended the sacrificial system forever. Now, that was as revolutionary to them at that time as it would be to us today if we were to abolish the IRS. Vote for me. Now, there's a lot more written than what I summarized, more about the new covenant, more about how they were called to persevere through suffering. But I want to pick it up in Hebrews 10:38, the verse that says, the just shall live by faith. Even a casual reader of the New Testament who doesn't believe in God will pick up the fact that faith is woven through the New Testament. Faith, faithfulness, believe is mentioned over 300 times just in the New Testament. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? The implication is there won't be much of it, and it's important for him, which is why he's looking for it. Yes, love is the chief thing. If you have faith to move mountains, but you don't have love, then you're nothing, Scripture says. And as Chris Anderson stated a few weeks back, life is about love. Love is about sacrifice. The beauty is that love and faith are meant to be inseparable. This is why in Galatians it says the only thing that matters is faith exercising itself through love. We could spend a year looking at lots of topics on faith. Faith in liberty, faith in the sovereignty of God, faith in physical healing, etc., etc. But I want to take this real broad subject and narrow it and funnel it down to the very narrow matter of what does it mean to live by faith. The first time I heard the phrase living by faith, it always seemed to be associated with someone or a couple who left the comforts of their home, quit their job, and without raising any money and having no salary or guaranteed income in the future, they just take off somewhere around the world to evangelize or serve orphans or whatever, and they just do that. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. And people used to always say, well, they're living by faith. And of course, we all know that heeding the call of God with no predictable income is not the only measure of living by faith. So what does it mean then to live by faith? Well, there'll be at least three things true of everybody living by faith. And the first one is your foundation must be correct. Your foundation must be correct. The text says the just shall live by faith. So who are the just? Well, the just are those declared righteous. Picture this. The king's herald comes out on the steps of the king's palace. And in the courtyard are all the mass of people. They see the herald and they're all attentive and listening carefully with their ear to see what the herald says. And so he opens the scroll and he loudly says, "Hear ye, hear ye. Let it be known throughout all the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that today Bruce Campbell is declared righteous." And immediately upon hearing that, someone in the audience says, "Hey, objection! We've known this young man, Bruce Campbell, since he was small. The fellow's a rascal, a scoundrel, a sinner. On what basis do you declare him righteous?" And the herald replies, "Well, friend, Bruce is far worse than you even know. The sum of his transgressions require payment by death. He owes so much debt to the king that if you gave him 1,000 lifetimes, he could never repay it back. But our king demonstrated his love for him that while Bruce was still a sinner, condemned to death, the king died in his place as he has for all of us. And he's risen again. Therefore, it's not by good deeds that Bruce is declared righteous. It is according to the king's mercy. And after having acknowledged the totality of his transgressions and sins, he has placed his faith in the resurrected king and said, 'Thank you.' So it is on that basis of what the king did that Bruce is declared righteous." Again, to be clear to all of you, in order to become just, you must be saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that his blood was shed for you, that he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. A major theme in the letter to the Hebrews is that the Son is superior to any group of people, any created being, any historical figure or philosophy. He is matchless. He is incomparable. He is merciful and absolutely unique. There's no other like him. He is sinless, and his love is limitless. Scripture says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of good deeds, lest you boast in self-righteousness. So that is how you are made just or declared righteous. Every journey has a starting point. And to live by faith, you first have to have your foundation correct. Next, your fidelity to Christ must continue. Your fidelity to Christ must continue. Fidelity is not a word that we use very often today, but in the context of our relationship to Jesus, it means faithfulness to Him, demonstrated by continuing loyalty and support. Fidelity is primarily marked by love. We love Him because He first loved us. And he that loves much is forgiven much. Love does not exist without the freedom to choose. What stimulates our choosing is the principle of ownership. We are no longer our own. We are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is why the scripture tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. The implication? Obey his commands because you have the grace of his indwelling life to do so. So we are his bondservants. He is the master. We are the soldiers. He is the commander in chief. So forgive that person. Acknowledge your wrong. Respond with joy. Endure with courage when you face trial. Welcome that stranger, because Jesus is united to our lives. Another mark of fidelity is seeking the Lord. That is the ocean through which the currents of prayer and meditation of Scripture run. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Are we to pray for others? Well, of course we are. But also we need to ask the Lord, Lord, would you have me to do this? Should I wait longer? Should I fill that need? Are these the people I should serve? Should I give to this? Should I take that job? Should I leave this good situation for a new assignment or to go overseas in some missions work? Should I educate my children this way? We should always be asking the Lord and seeking Him about those things. That is part of continuing our fidelity to Him. Jesus only did what His Heavenly Father told Him to do, and that should be our pursuit as well. No question you ask the Lord can be resolved unless it is resolved correctly. And nothing is resolved correctly unless it is also resolved scripturally. When you inquire of the Lord, then He will illuminate or speak to your spirit while praying or reading scripture or through the voice of other people. Clarity and confirmation will come when the circumstances are consistent with His word. Test everything. Hold on to that which is good, it says. And when you are wrong, and you will be wrong, no need to collapse. Most of us grow from little faith to big faith. It is all part of the training to increase our familiarity with Him and what He means. Just like a child learns to recognize his parents' voice and what they mean by what they say, that is all part of it. You see, sophisticated faith is to become like a little child. Complete trust, simple, without questioning, dependence. In knowledge, we grow to adulthood, but in faith, we must mature to have a child's attitude. Living by faith not only means our foundation is correct, our fidelity to Christ must be consistent, but you must face uncertainty with confidence. Face uncertainty with confidence. In the context before us, the verse, the just shall live by faith, some believers had all of their property stolen, and they were joyful about that. They were fine because they were looking for the Lord's return. But with new persecutions comes new temptations to worry and be concerned and to lose confidence. And that's why it says, don't throw your confidence away. It will be rewarded. There are some of you here who are wrestling with the leading of God. You are frozen in fear at the mere thought of moving ahead. Maybe it's due to some paralyzing pain in your life. Maybe it's the burden of reconciling a struggling marriage. Maybe you're afraid to not send your son or daughter to college right away because of the uncertain consequences. Maybe you're struggling to give time or money to something. Maybe it's apprehension to fulfill God's next assignment and change careers. Again, engage in ministries overseas. The Lord and others have been speaking into your life for some time, but the uncertainty of it all, the fact that you will be losing your security, the unfamiliar, the fear of being misunderstood, or the deep concern that in the end, if you act, or if you wait, because sometimes waiting on the Lord takes faith, in the end, you're concerned you will be wrong. It all combines to make you hesitant to commit to the Lord's leading with what is consistent with the Scriptures. Often you already know what to do. And my prayer is that God will use what follows to help you change your attitude and what you're struggling with, or to take the next step. Sometimes we can hear talks and comments about subjects and walk away thinking, hey, well, that sounds good and right, but you know, does it really work in the rhythm of daily life and duties? Or is it just more religious theory? You know, is God really going to show up in the here and now of our problems, our pain, our uncertainties? And I didn't want to talk to you about a subject that I hadn't had to face myself. So as an illustration, Diane and I thought I would tell you a little bit about our journey. And before we begin, I just want to make one comment. You know, it is uncouth and ill-mannered to end up talking about how little one makes or how much one makes, because usually it's misunderstood as either a subtle way to try to get more money or arrogant boasting in how much I make and accomplish. But our story involves money, so I have to just make a little comment about that. The context begins in March of 1990, 26 years ago. I resigned my position of being an associate pastor here at Reston Bible Church. And although I didn't commit adultery, my transgressions necessitated resignation. It's all public knowledge to those who attended back then. And although it might benefit a few of you if I were to comment further, it really distract from the main purpose of the talk. But I wanted that fact to sink in to what I'm about to tell you. Reflect on all the mental and emotional impact within my family or others that would have. At the time, Diane and I were parenting two sons and two daughters, ages 7 to 2, and we owned a home with all the accompanying expenses. I was starting over. Time was allocated to Diane and the children and a lot of reading the Scriptures, listening to biblical messages, and I had previously worked at AT&T, so very quickly I went right back there to see if I could get rehired. And while that process was going on, I was reading the most comprehensive biography of George Mueller of England. For those of you not familiar, Mr. Mueller is known in Christian history as an amazing man of faith. And as such, he faced frequent, significant uncertainty. He gave up all his salary as a pastor, and he would never receive a fixed income again. He left the pastorate and started and ran orphanages in England. Over 60 years, he built 5 large orphanages, housed over 10,000 orphans, circulated almost 2 million Bibles, 3 million books and tracts, and gave money away to missionaries. During that 60 years, he received and spent and gave away $7.5 million. Between the age of 70 and 87, he visited 42 countries, almost equivalent to going 8 times around the globe. And during that time, he addressed over 3 million people and spoke 5 to 6,000 times. So Mike, when you get back, you are just getting started. His greatest fundamental truth was this, that the living God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that anyone of any age may with equal confidence trust his word. The pivot of his life was to exemplify that what could be accomplished by prayer and faith in Jesus alone. So why did Mueller leave the pastorate to go start orphanages? His primary reason was that God would be glorified in the fact that the orphans are provided for, having all their needs met by prayer and faith alone without asking for any money from anyone. He wanted to prove that God is faithful still and hears prayer still,
Prove it to who?
Prove it to the business people of his day. So many had come to him because the economy was difficult then. And they'd say, look, George, I can't give any money to the church. I can barely meet the needs of my family. And I'm working extra hours. And George just saw all the anxiety, the turmoil, the stress that surrounded so many without trusting the Lord. So he wanted to prove that by, look, God will take care of all these orphans. And he'll do it without asking for money. So he'll take care of you if you trust him and do the right thing. Now, Mueller had fits of despondency and murmuring, of distrust and waywardness, but he kept praying and seeking. And while some can argue whether prayer accomplishes wonders, he sought to answer that question with the indisputable facts. I remember finishing Mueller's book and being very distracted and skeptical, not of anything about his life or what God did, but about some of his conclusions. I thought, yeah, easy for you to say, George. You know, you quit the pastorate and then you start an orphanage. Well, everybody's going to know that the orphans don't have anything. You don't make anything. What are they going to do when they walk by the street, they pass your building? Naturally, they're going to think, hey, we better give something to those orphans. Maybe food or clothing or bedding or whatever. And it always seemed to me that those who are living by faith are always doing some official ministry-related work, and others seem prompted to give to it. And that's a great thing. But I wrestled with some of the same questions the business people of Mueller's day did about God providing sufficient work only by prayer and faith. So I'm very distracted and influenced by Mueller's life and teachings while I'm seeking clarity on God's next assignment for me. At the same time, I'm having devotions and a number of scriptures, including the one in Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and money. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. These devotional readings, through them, I thought that the Lord was leading me to work at a company where I knew the owner. There was no job opening for me there to fill, but I was praying and seeking the Lord as honestly and as simply as I could. Then I get an offer from AT&T. Very good pay with all the benefits. Yet I sensed God telling me to turn down the certainty of AT&T and trust him with the uncertainty of a job I thought he wanted me to do. But how do I turn down that offer? What in the world if I'm wrong? The Bible's clear. If you don't work and provide for your own, you're worse than one who doesn't even believe in God. But recalling that I had never prayed and never asked the Lord if I should go back to AT&T, it piled on to my hesitancy. So I shared with Diana my musings and inner debate, and with her complete agreement, I turned down the offer. Now, ladies, you've got to be asking yourselves, with all that had gone on and all the needs and uncertainties we faced, why did Diana agree to go along with my moments of madness? So later I asked her, hey, what in the world were you thinking? You could have told me to take the job at AT&T. I'd have gone there in a heartbeat and saved us all this grief. You know, trying to blame the wife. Men are famous for that. And here was her response. Well, I wasn't willing to miss an opportunity to see God demonstrate his reality and care. It was that simple. It was that brief. Obviously, we couldn't tell our families right away, or those of you who are close friends. You would have been greatly alarmed or worse. Such information would have confirmed your suspicions that I truly was mentally in trouble. I mean, the men in white coats would have been called. I envisioned the brothers coming into the house, surrounding me with an intervention. And so we knew people didn't have the grace to receive that information with all the circumstances and the context at the time. Diane and I were determined to just pray and tell no one else about the uncertainty we faced. Many months passed and the company owner finally contacted me. There isn't time to explain why it took months. I spoke openly to him and he replied this. You've misapplied the passages of scripture you read. Jesus wanted you to work for him, directly for him. I said, what in the world does that mean? He said, God will make it clear. And I said, well, how's he going to make it clear? And he said, I don't know. But your fidelity to seek him continues. If that's the case, he will make it clear. By now, I've spent our reserves, our cash from our 401k, and there's only a few weeks' supply left. It's mid-February 1991. And I want you to note, I was completely wrong in the application of what I thought I heard the Lord saying. I shot an air ball. I whiffed. Obviously, I was very discouraged. Diana merely said, hey, work, you know, go find what the Lord wants you to do then. Just go work. A short time later on a Saturday morning, my son comes downstairs and he hands me a note. And inside that note is a very large check. And the note says, this money has been yours for a very long time. It really puzzled me. So I drove over to the couple's house that had given me this check. And I asked him, I said, why, what's this note mean? And they said, well, here's what happened. 9 months earlier, back in May of 1990, I was having my devotions and I was in the book of Acts. And while I was doing that, the Lord told me to give you this large sum of money. And so his wife went on to explain that the reason they hadn't given it yet is that the Lord hadn't told his husband yet when to give it. And I thought, man, you know, these people are very generous. But I knew it was hard for them. They had a lot of needs and they had, you know, they weren't cash rich. And I thought, wow. And so he said, and so this morning when I was reading in my devotions, he said, the Lord told me, now's the day. Give it to him. And so they brought the note over and so I got the check. So needless to say, I was stunned at the specifics, not their generosity. I sincerely thanked them and I really left encouraged. Wouldn't you? Knowing that your father had made an advance, knowing what your need was going to be many months later. And so he made a provision for it while I was trying to figure out from the Lord, hey, do you answer prayer still? Hey, can I have faith in you still? And even though I was wrong about the application, the truth is, yes, you can still trust me. I've got you covered. A couple of weeks later, I get a random phone call from a friend, Wayne Hussa. He says, I don't know what you're doing these days, but I've got a lot of work lined up and I need additional help to paint. I said, what prompted you to call me? And he says, look, I don't know. I was just writing down names of guys and your name came to mind. So I knew it was from the Lord. So I took the job painting with him. And so after about a month, we're eating lunch together at Colvin Mill Run on Route 7. And he says, hey, I'm going to do you a favor today. I said, what's that? I'm going to let you go. Oh, thanks. Every guy needs that kind of favor. And so I drive home and we had a pleasant conversation. And he said, Bruce, you just paint so slowly that I'm not making any money off you. So you really belong back in business. So I drive home. It's really tough. I'm like, Lord, what in the world is going on here? I go home and, you know, tell Diana. And she says, well, you know, find something else. The Lord must have something. And so that goes on, and here's what happens. He, like all people, you get fired on Friday, right? So Saturday comes, I get another call, and a friend of mine who didn't know I had been painting with Wayne said, hey, my sister-in-law, she needs a fence fixed. You interested in doing that? And I said, sure. I go over, give her the bid, go back on Monday, finish the job. While I'm there, she says, hey, my mother-in-law's house is just over there. She's moving, and she needs the whole thing painted inside. Are you a painter? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I am. And a very fast one to boot, with a lot of experience. And it just so happens that my schedule's open. What good timing. And so I went and took the job, and it took about 3 weeks. Look, the painting, the remodeling work, and all that continued for many years. And there were repeatedly days and weeks of silence between jobs, so that I functionally and emotionally felt unemployed dozens of times. It took me over 2.5 years to completely trust the Lord. And the work was difficult for me, just like if you were to have a job where you were a telemarketer talking on the phone all the time, and that's the last thing you want to do. And I could tell you a whole lot more, but I want to honor the time we have here, so I really need to conclude. There are dozens of stories, dozens of them. And they're all, some of them even more dramatic than what I've already told you. but I just have to cherry pick. We would move four times. We'd live in very difficult circumstances and in very pleasant ones. I'd have five new assignments from the Lord, some with other companies. There would be a few times of long unemployment. I would have an income trickle, where most of you have an income stream, but it would be interrupted by floods. And there would be 2 years our income was zero. Those were fun years. Thankfully, they were spaced apart. But through the 26 years, we were never, ever poor, though there were times of little cash. Our children never missed any blessings common to all growing up here. And in fact, all of them would end up traveling overseas and going to college and what have you. And because of the initiative of a friend, I would go to India and Africa and teach pastors' conferences on how to reach men. The uncertainties were frequent and sometimes bewildering and hard, but we can say that Jesus answers prayer still and is faithful to his word still and demonstrate it with facts. And we're just average people living an average life. Diane and I have been wrong many times about many things, but we never veered from praying or seeking the Lord. God is into drama. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 11 if you just read it. He often takes us to the screaming end because that is when his love and glory are revealed. So what's the point to all of this? The Lord wants us to know him and have relationship with him. He wants the reality of his presence to be felt in our daily lives. He wants us to experience that he is trustworthy and faithful, that he loves us and never will leave us. This is the result we can proclaim. That's the result so we can proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ is alive and powerful. Uncertainty is intended to drive us to the person we can count on. When a little child is standing at the edge of a pool, the parent is in the water with their arms outstretched, pleading and coaxing, "Come on, jump in, I'll catch you." The purpose of that is to teach the child to trust the parent. The secondary person is to get the child over their fear. Jesus has his arms wide open to all of us, saying, "Look, I'm in the water. You can trust me. Enjoy my life within you. Align your will and attitude to mine. Wait for me. I'll take care of the issue." Or go ahead, take the next step. Abraham went out not knowing. We need to have confidence in his character and his promise when adversity and uncertainty comes. Eugene Peterson said this, "Feelings are notorious liars, especially in matters of faith." This is why we need to let the words of Scripture be absorbed in our lives. "The just shall live by faith, and our faith is in the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your foundation is correct. Now have your fidelity continue. Love him and seek him. And face uncertainty with confidence." Haddon Robinson wrote this, "God does not always give us solutions in which to live. He gives us a Savior in which to live. We are to live a life of faith whereby we step when we cannot see. We trust when we cannot trace. And we undergo what we cannot always understand." God writes the story he wants our lives to tell, but only when we live by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are so incredibly overwhelmed by your love, your patience, your kindness to us. And we know that you answer prayer still and that you are faithful still to everything you want us to do. Free us up from our bondages. Free us up from our uncertainties and send us out to do what you want us to do. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Bless these people as they go in their families, in their jobs, and all they're doing. Amen.